And thank you all again for being with us today. Thank you for worshiping. Thank you for giving to our church. If you have a Bible, we're going to open up to John chapter 3 this morning as we continue our second week in our lead up to Easter, as we spend the whole month of March building up and anticipating and getting excited about what God's great plan for our world was and still is, that's revealed through the Easter season. If you have a Bible, John chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses up front, and then we'll spend most of our time in John chapter 4. So just keep your Bibles open there, and you'll be in the right place. But God's word begins to us. John 3, very familiar scriptures. Jesus and a Pharisee had just sat down and had a conversation that is probably the most famous in all the Bible. And then John, the apostle, kind of reflects on what he just heard and what we just heard as Jesus talks about being born again and this new work that God's doing in creation. And John writes this, and beginning in verse number 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God bless the reading of his word, and again, thank you all for being with us today. You know, there are a few things, fewer things that test true commitment to a cause than daylight saving time. So thank you all, good on y'all for being here today. Losing that hour of sleep is a little bit hard to process, right? It takes a little while to get over that. So hopefully we'll keep you awake in our service today. But another thing that tests our commitment can be the weather. We got great weather today, but yesterday, not so nice weather if you were out early in the morning. But the local hardware store was having their big anniversary sale over the last couple of days, and my friend Zach told me that they were having a feed on sale. And as you know, we have our share of animals on the property. I'm obviously a big fan of animals. Y'all know me. But no, we have our share. But so we get our dog food and horse feed from there. So Lindsay told me that I better get there early because it's liable to all get sold out. Now, I don't think it's really possible for the hardware store saying to sell out of food, dog food or horse food, because there's pallets that go up to the ceiling. Nonetheless, I went down the road early yesterday morning, mainly because I didn't know if I'd get back down there before they closed. But if you were up yesterday, 7, 8 o'clock, you know that there was Genesis 7 proportion rain coming down. So I thought to myself, do I really want to get out in this mess? You know, I don't want to get out and get wet. And now, granted, the car was in the garage, so I didn't get wet getting in the car. The parks at Sang's are very close, so it wasn't like I was going to be that inconvenienced. But still, you know, have you ever been in that place before where you just didn't really need it that bad? I mean, you wanted it, and you kind of needed to get it, but you didn't need it so badly that you had to get out and get soaking wet in order to get it. And I could have used an umbrella, but it was a whole thing, and I was like, it's just silly. I'm either going to get soaked, or I'm not going to go in at all. But, I didn't want to miss out on the sale. I had to go. It turns out the sales were great on tools and yard stuff, but not so great on dog food. So I only saved like $5. So, you know, I got soaking wet for much ado about nothing. But I was committed. I was committed to getting that sale. And y'all know, being practically Steve Irwin when it comes to animals, minus the accent and the danger. I don't touch dangerous, venomous creatures. Dogs, I'm okay with. Not so much with cats. They'll hurt me. They will. They make my lungs fill up with stuff. So anyway, and I'm okay with farm animals. The horses and me have a good mutual relationship. But y'all know I got to take care of them. So and obviously doing it for Lindsay. But you can relate whether it's Black Friday or it's some other big sale. You've been in that situation before where you're thinking, do I really want to do this? Do I really need it that badly that I'm going to get out in the cold, the rain, or for Black Friday, the middle of the night, or early in the morning? Do I really need it? Even if the opportunity is irresistible, do you really need to do it? And of course, some of us, if you're committed to saving a dollar, it takes commitment and it takes passion for the reason why you're going to get out in the rain. Now, obviously, it's not just about getting going into the store. There's often situations that we have to brave the elements for that really showcases how passionate we are about something, how dedicated, how committed we are about something, whether it's sitting out in the rain for a sporting event, whether it's attending a theme park or going to some event that you've been looking forward to. sometimes the weather doesn't cooperate, and you really show how committed you are to something, how interested you are in something, if you're willing to go out in the pouring rain or in the scorching heat or any of those other, you know, different elements, and whether it's sitting out in the rain, whether it's going a crazy distance for something that wasn't available close by, you know, there can be situations that are super serious that we go to great extremes for. There can be situations that are kind of lighthearted that we go to great extremes for. But again, regardless, it takes commitment. It takes passion to go through some of the extents that we have to go through. And there was a period of my life where it felt like I was in a poncho all the time as a kid, whether it was attending a race or going to Disney World. You know, if it's pouring down rain and you got a ticket, you still, you know, if you really want to go, you're going to have to just tough out the weather. And I've done all sorts of things that many might would roll their eyes at or scoff at. But others of you might can relate in terms of what you're passionate about. And sometimes, even if it's something that we're not passionate about, we do things for those that are passionate, and we love them, we care for them, we want to support them. You might not really care about it, but your kids do. You might not really be into it, but your husband or your wife is, and you're willing to go through it, the mess that you got to go through in order to be there with somebody or do something for somebody that you love. And again, you know, when I was younger, Stephanie, she was really into NASCAR when we were younger, and there was a one point where we slept outside in the freezing cold to get tickets to meet a NASCAR driver. I mean, that sounds kind of crazy. I've driven to Florida just to watch a race and come back home the next day, right? And we've all done stuff like that, right? Where you look on paper and you're like, this doesn't make any sense. But if you're really into something, you're willing to do it. And I've taken, you know, crazy trips for our family business because the deal was too good to pass up on. And yeah, you got to drive all night to get it, but hey, it's a better deal than you could get down the road. And also, in a more serious situation, when I was younger, I had a knee injury that local doctors just couldn't figure out. And we would take day trips, you know, 4 or 5 hours in one direction and stay all day and be examined and get, you know, some expert opinions and come back, you know, late at night. And again, some of you've done extreme things. You've done things that, you know, I'm sure you can understand. When you're super into something, or when you really need something, when you really want something, you're willing to go that extra mile for it. And I'm probably being a bit reserved with some of my personal stories, just to not out myself as completely nuts. But just know that if you've ever been passionate about something, and you were driven to measures that others ridiculed, I'm right there in your corner. And to all the kids out there today, it's easy, I know, to get fixated on things that you love. And sometimes it feels like you're being annoying to people around you when you talk about something that you love all the time. And all you want to do is talk about it and watch it and you know, go and buy the stuff. But when I was 8 years old, you know, mom can tell you, we had to stop at every store from here across the state and into other states as we traveled, because you got to find the Star Wars figurine that just came out. So, hey, I'm right there with you, all right? I know what it's like to be super passionate about something. And the thing is, when you want something so badly, it doesn't mean that you need it. It doesn't mean that you need it, and you probably don't need it. But it sure feels like a need, doesn't it? Again, on paper, and somebody else might would say, you don't really need that, and you could just go somewhere closer to get an opinion, right? But when you really need something, it feels like you can't really do without it. Whether it's a decision you make, an action you take, for fun, for business, for health, for yourself, your family, your friends, the common denominator behind all these extravagant decisions and extravagant actions is passion. Passion for something that we love. Passion for someone that we love. Passion for something that will benefit us or benefit somebody that we love. Something that will protect us, enable us financially, our health. Passion shows up across every area of life. Even the most buttoned up, no frills, no fun sort of people make decisions out of passion. You know, you don't have to turn over every rock to save 10%, to make 10% more for you or for your business. But sometimes passion just won't let you not be that frugal, right? Of course, passion can lead to unhealthy obsessions, whether super wasteful or super greedy in some situations, but it's still passion. It's still compulsion and an obligation that kind of motivates you bigger than you can even describe. And I think we all know what it's like to be passionate about somebody or something, and we've all got stories to tell about things that we've done that took a lot out of us, but it was worth it, if you ask us. So let me ask you a question. Suppose that we weren't sitting here in the shadow of Easter, reminded about how 2,000 years ago God became one of us. Suppose that we weren't living in a world where everybody knows that God became one of us, God's Son, to do a work, to save us, to save our entire species. Suppose that hadn't already happened, and we were just left to speculate. What do you think it would take for God to become one of us. If this hadn't happened and we were just wondering, I wonder what it would take for God to become one of us. One of us creatures, the very creatures that are responsible for wrecking creation, the very creatures that are rebellious at heart, what would it take for God to become one of us fallen, sinful creatures? What would it take for not only God to become one of us, but to come and intervene in our demise, save us from our greatest enemies? Well, if you listened, John 3:16 puts it very clearly what it would take and what actually drove God to do just what we're asking. How did God showcase his love for us, his passion for us? He became one of us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is the shortest explanation of the gospel that I can give you. For God so loved the world. So how did God love the world? That he became one of us. He gave us his only begotten son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, try as we might. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Holy Week or Passion Week, but we're using this entire month leading up to Easter to focus on the passion of God that's on display in this very season, in the story of this very season. What would it take for God to become one of us? What did it take for God to become one of us? Extreme, undeniable passion. That's what underscores and highlights the incarnation, the life of Jesus Christ. This season, more than anything, communicates and exclaims the passion that God has for this creation. As fallen as it is, as guilty as we all are, the Word still became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have received from him grace upon grace. Before Jesus came, there was the Word of God, well documented, 39 books that we call the Old Testament, but the Jews thought that was the only Bible there would ever be. 39 books that document laws and prophecies, examples of what to do and what not to do. And those books size up the human race, and we are left condemned in God's eyes, guilty and judged for our sin, with no way of working our way out of that debt. Yet, as much as the Old Testament makes it very clear, you and I are no match for our enemies, God's passion for us was just as strong, if not stronger, than his wrath and his judgment against us. And that's what John tells us in verse 17, that God sent his son not to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. The Old Testament already did that. But the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us to show us a side of God that we did not and could not see before. God's Word, the Logos, became one of us, wrapped in flesh, full of passion for us, for all of us. John's gospel is all about showing us, hopefully even helping us to feel the passion of Jesus. And I think the story that he tells in John chapter 4 does an especially good job at communicating this truth. By this point, Jesus has already made a big splash on the scene. He began his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth in the northern area of Israel. But he went down to Judea to see a man named John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist is called John the Baptist because he was baptizing people. He wasn't a Baptist preacher. He didn't have a church. There weren't any yet. He was just a preacher that was bringing about a new message from God. And he was baptizing people as a way of showcasing that God was doing something brand new. And he was completely washing away the old and immersing us in something new, a new chapter for creation. And John was calling people to be baptized in the Jordan River, a way of putting behind the past to get ready for the new. Out was the age of separation, condemnation, and detachment from God. And in was a new age of reconciliation, salvation, and a relationship with God. The old was what the Jews had settled for. There was a few that thought they had worked their way out of that. We'll talk about it. But the majority of the Jewish people and the rest of the world knew this reality that there is a God. He's bigger than us. He's better than us. He's holy. We're not. We're fallen. We're sinful. There's no way to him. We are detached. We are condemned. We are separated. And John says that's the old news. But the new age and the good news of what God's about to do is that he is going to reconcile creation. He is going to save people. He is going to bring you into a relationship with him. John was calling people to be all in, to set their minds and their hearts entirely on the Lord. And that's why he was calling people to repent. Now, that's a fancy word that we hear and we get a little bit convicted about, or we get a little bit nervous about, because we hear the word repent and we think, well, hey, what's that asking me to do? Repent is a word that actually brings freedom, and it brings peace, and it brings security to you. And John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or it is near. And that might sound like a scary thing. I mean, hey, if God's kingdom is near, what's that mean for us sinners, for us fallen creatures? And John would say, no, it's good news. God's kingdom is coming near, and it's bringing with it salvation and reconciliation and a connection with God, a relationship with God. But if you're going to get a hold of this, if you're going to enter into his kingdom, you're going to have to repent. And repent is a fancy word that literally means change your approach to life. You've been doing it an old way, but now there is a new way. You've got to let go of the old and commit to the new. That's what repent means. Let go of how you've been doing it, because it hasn't been working, has it? And what's unique about John the Baptist is he was not in the temple baptizing people. He was in the river. As in the temple, the established religion that wasn't working, John said, there's no hope there. Come down to the river outside of Jerusalem. People think this water is dirty and grungy. What are we doing here? I'll show you what we're doing here. As we baptize you in the river, you're going to be washed of this old and raised up in something new. But if you're going to get a hold of what God's about to do, if you're going to enter into what God's about to do, Jesus put it as, you've got to be born again. You've got to change your approach. Let go of what you have been doing and commit to something brand new. Now, John was really just stringing people along because he was just there to get it started. Jesus was coming with the full message. And better than that, Jesus would be the full message, because Jesus is the full expression of God's passion, and he came with an irresistible invitation to everyone who encountered him. But as you know, Jesus, when he first showed up, especially in and around Jerusalem, this really made the religious leaders uncomfortable. Religion had taken the Old Testament and created this patchwork basis for knowing God. It was about law-keeping and personal sacrifices, and you had this society of holy presenting people who were really, really good at pretending. They were really good at looking holy, and they played this religious game, and they elevated themselves above the commoners, the sinners. And out of that group of people became this group known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were just as sinful as everybody else, but they looked holy, and they acted holy, and they presented themselves as super clean and super righteous. And what they really did, and how they kind of maintained their self-righteousness, was they talked about how bad everybody else was. And as much as they made more attention about all the sinners being so bad, it made them look better. They highlighted certain sins, but ignored other sins. But as they continued to kind of gain influence, it became apparent to people, allegedly apparent to people, that these people were more righteous than the rest of them. But that really wasn't the case. Unfortunately, that same kind of self-righteousness can creep its way into the church, and it's still in the church. But it was never about... It was never what Jesus was all about. It was never Christianity's message. So Jesus told one of the religious experts in John 3, when he sat down with Nicodemus, he told him about the new birth, about God's love that would bring about a new act and a new age of creation. But it was hard for them to understand this, that they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, because they were in this world of law-keeping and rituals and repetition of all these things that they had control of. But Jesus brought something that was out of this world that we needed to trust him to do for us. It was hard for the religious leaders. They basically told Jesus to go back to where he came from. They told Jesus, you should just go back to Nazareth, because we don't want you messing up what we've got going on. So Jesus' next move would be to leave Nazareth, or leave Judea, and go back to Nazareth. But his movement was getting bigger and bigger. He was fully absorbed what John had started, and at this point, people were getting saved. Their eyes were being opened as God's invitation was sweeping over the land. But his next move would show that God's invitation wasn't just for the Jewish people, but it was for the whole world. Right in the middle of Israel, there was a territory occupied by a group of people called the Samaritans. Not that dissimilar to the Palestinians of our current age. Israel in these days was split just like it is today. The Samaritans were related to the Jews, but they had a disagreement with the Jews about the true story and about who really owned the land. And again, we've heard these things in the news, haven't we? It was going on 2,000 years ago. The Samaritans hated the Jews hated the Samaritans, but they had to coexist, but they did not cross each other's boundaries. The Samaritans stayed in their territory, the Jews stayed in their territory, and if you needed to go from one to the other, you went way around one another's territories, as each believed the other had taken something from them. So when the Jews, when Jesus was given the cold shoulder by the Jewish religious leaders, he sees a perfect opportunity to extend invitation to the particular group of people that nobody ever thought would be invited. But as we'll read, this wasn't just an idea that he thought of on the spur of the moment. This was one that he was always going to make. This was a move that he was always going to make. But he was driven by something that we can't ignore, and then I want to really focus on for the rest of our time. John 4, verses 1 through 6 tells us how Jesus made his way to Samaria. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples were doing that, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And verse 4 is the big highlighted verse for you today. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So we see that in Samaria there was this connection to the Old Testament patriarchs, Jacob's well being there. But they disagreed. The Samaritans thought they were the rightful heirs. The Jews knew they were the rightful heirs, so you can see the disagreement. But what I want to focus on, again, is verse 4, because this brings us back to our theme of passion that we opened up talking about. Verse 4 says he needed to go through Samaria. Old King James says, he uses this hyphenated word, must needs. Now, we don't talk like that, but that was the King James translator's way of trying to say, this is more than just, I need to do something. This is an imperative. This is kind of a word that we don't really understand it unless we hear somebody say it out loud. That, you know, if I tell you that I need to do something, and then I tell you that I need to do something, you can tell the difference, right? Is if I tell you, hey, I got to go do something, and then I communicate to you that I've really got to do something else, you can tell that there's a difference in something that I need to do and something that I really need to do. So that's King James, that was the way of trying to emphasize, this is a little bit heavier than just I've got to do something that I could not do. This was something that Jesus couldn't escape. It was, again, a way of adding extra emphasis, and this is basically what it's saying. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, but also he had to. He needed to. Y'all know the difference? We talked about it up front. There are things that you don't have to do, but sometimes passion and dedication and commitment makes those very things feel like an obligation. You might not have to do it, but something deep down inside of you says, I can't get out of this. I've got to do this. Legally, I'm free. You know, morally, maybe, I don't know. But hey, my gut tells me I have to do this. There's not a verse in the Bible that says I better, but there's something in my gut that tells me I better. That my family's not going to get mad at me if I don't. But I won't ever be able to forgive myself if I don't. My wife, my husband, my child, they didn't ask me to do this, but I have to do this for them. Y'all know what that's like, don't you? Right? Again, you don't have to drive across the country to an event that you've been looking forward to. Nothing's making you do that. Maybe a lot of things would say you shouldn't do that, but you still do it, right? Because something in you says, I'm really into that. You could just go see a doctor down the road. You don't have to go to a specialist across the state or in another state. But if you feel like there's an answer there that you couldn't get somewhere else, then you feel like you've got to go and seek the best help you can get. Y'all know the difference, right? Jesus didn't have to go to Samaria, but in another sense, he absolutely had to, needed to. There's a calling behind the call sometimes. You felt it before, haven't you? that you just can't escape, that you can't ignore. None of us, right, for instance, none of you have to be here this morning. Some of you maybe don't want to be here. You came with your husband, your wife, you came with your family, you came for your kids, you came for somebody that you're obligated to show respect for. Right? We don't have to be here. But some of you, many of you, whether you're here or some other church on every Sunday, many of you, you have to come, don't you? Even though you could easily be doing something else, you could easily be doing something else. But something in you says, I can't do something else. There are decisions that we all face every day that we react to differently based on how sensitive we are to the call behind the calls. And here's what it boils down to. Have to requires want to. Does that make sense? That for that kind of have to we're talking about, it requires a want to that won't let you say no to. Y'all follow me? That have to requires want to, and priority requires passion. For something to be number one, number two priority in your life, it requires you to be passionate about it. Listen, dozens of families break up, and there might be a lot of things saying, hey, you shouldn't do that, and it takes passion to be unbreakable sometimes. Dozens of people walk away from opportunities that were just so good for them, but it takes passion to stick through the tough times and the opportunities that aren't going to be easy. Have to requires want to. Priority requires passion. Now let's get something straight. Jesus didn't have to do anything he didn't want to do. We can agree on that? Now some of you might fancy yourself as large and in charge. You might not do anything that you don't want to do. And good for you. But Jesus didn't have to do anything. Right? He didn't have to. In fact, his initial trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem, he didn't pass through Samaria the first time, because when he made that journey, like everybody else that would make that journey, he went around Samaria. But in this instance, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. There's a little Greek word behind that word must need, or that word needed, and it's a little Greek word dei, D-E-I, which we see all throughout the Gospels. And it speaks of this divine necessity. Divine necessity. As in, there's something driving me, there's something in my gut, there's something in my soul that tells me I've got to do this. Now, just to show you, Jesus, normally the Jews up north Galilee, down south Judea, if a Jew was traveling from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee, they would go around the area of Samaria. See Samaria, the yellow in the middle? They would go across the Jordan River, across one of the bridges they would have there. They would go around Samaria. No Jew with any self-respect or any respect for the land and the laws of the land, if a Jew was traveling from Nazareth to Judea or back the other way, they would go around Samaria. That was the advised and encouraged and, you know, used way of the day. But Jesus, the first time he came from Galilee to Judea, he went around Samaria. But this second time, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. And what follows is the story of Jesus meeting a woman. Jesus meets a woman driven by fleshly vices, trapped by those vices even. And his intentions, his hopes were that maybe his passion for her could encourage her to take hold of greater passions, to let go of these vices and these fleshly, you know, things that were holding her back, to let go of these things, to repent of those things, and to commit to a greater and truly satisfying way of life. So verse 7, the story picks up. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, at this point, she knows he's either out of his mind or he is a prophet of some kind, and you know, she doesn't really expect to encounter someone like him, but she goes along with it. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" So remember back in the story of Nicodemus when Jesus talks about being born again, and Nicodemus at first is clueless. Well, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Because he's completely, you know, thinking literally. So we have this similar scenario where the woman is asking Jesus, "Well, you don't have a bucket, and you know, what living water?" And living water could also mean like a live stream from a river or from a body of water. So at first she thinks that's what he's talking about. But then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" So then Jesus answered and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And at this point, and we have to trust that Jesus had a way with words and had a way with the Spirit of God to convict people. At this point, she starts realizing that he's not talking about actual water. And he's not talking about this literal well. He's talking about something a little bit more in depth. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him," or in her, "a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." At that point, the woman, I'm sure, heart beating and her conscience beginning to convict her as she realizes that Jesus is talking more than just about water and I'm drinking from this well. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, there's theories as to this woman being of a questionable lifestyle. Did she only come to this place for you know, immoral reasons, as if she wasn't just coming there to get water? We don't know that. But clearly, she understands that Jesus knows that she needs something to set her free in her heart. Her heart is compromised by all the wrong things. He knows this woman, he knows more about this woman than it's being communicated to us. He sees her visit to this well as a metaphor of how she would go about every day, seeking something of substance that will give her meaning and give her life purpose. He promises her and us that by trusting in him, we can be filled with a passion worth living for. But first, before she can be filled with something new, she's got to be emptied of something old. Which is why Jesus turns the conversation a little bit more awkward in verse 16. "Go and call your husband and come here," or "come back." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." So Jesus says, he cuts to the chase. "I know more about you than I'm letting on." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now, here's what people do when they don't want to talk about their hearts and their sin and their relationship with God. They divert the subject. So as Jesus starts talking about her heart, she starts talking about religion. People do this all the time to me. "Well, yeah, you know, this church, that church, hypocrites, denominations, Bible." People know how to dodge the real issue. Happens all the time. Maybe you're someone that's your way of deflecting the true matter at hand. You start talking about religion and Bible translations and hypocrites and all the people in the church that make you mad. I get all that. So this woman says, "I see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So she starts talking about religion and traditions. "No, we worship here, y'all worship there. We're different. You got to understand, we don't do things the way y'all do things, and we think you're wrong, you think we're wrong." And he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and you will neither worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. That you will neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Translation: God is not interested in all the things we distract ourselves with. The religion, the tradition, the places, the time, the location, the style, the substance, all that stuff, that is just to distract you from what you really need. And he says, our Father in heaven has made a way for you to know him through your own heart, in your own heart. And God has made a way that it's not about the mountain or the temple and the songs that you sing and all the styles that we throw up as, you know, we prefer this, y'all prefer that. He says, this is not how we do things anymore. I have come that you may know God in a relationship through spirit and truth. And he says to the woman, or the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So she says, well, for what you're talking about to happen, it's going to take the Messiah. It's going to take God in flesh to make that happen. What was your name again? Jesus of Nazareth? For what you're talking about to happen, for all these walls and barriers to fall down, for it to be really a relationship in our hearts, it's going to take the Messiah to make all that happen. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus does something he doesn't do to anybody else ever. He leans in and he says, lady, I am the Messiah you're looking for. He says to her in verse 26, I, who you speak to, am he. So we see how Jesus cut through all the things that, all the shields she put up, all the barriers, all the excuses. He brought out her sin. He drew it out of her. He said, hey, we got to get this out of you to get you something new. So here's what has to happen for us to get full of the things that really will satisfy our hearts, for passion, for a true and greater passion to take hold of us. We've got to get rid of the sin and the false hopes that we have. Sin makes us do a lot of things that we don't really want to do. Right? Sin makes us do things that we don't feel like we're able to break free from. It could be a burden on your mind, a struggle in your flesh. We feel helpless against it. Just like you're passionate about things, there are some things that you're so committed to that you're ashamed of, but you can't stop. Your mind feels like it's trapped. Your flesh feels like it's addicted. There are things that we are passionate about. We're not proud about it. We're not talking about it being passionate, but we sure are dedicated, aren't we? We can't break free, can we? Jesus draws out of this woman her bondage to sin so that he might break her, set her free. He makes it clear he wasn't just another religion that exists temporarily to alleviate guilt but never replenish the soul. He tells her and us that our focus shouldn't be on the system of repetition and rituals, on the tradition or the time or the style, but the focus should be on him, on following him, on trusting in him. That's where salvation is. A relationship with Jesus is greater than all the things that we often define Christianity by. He says to her that I am the Messiah, and in him, in the Messiah, not on this hill, not in the holy temple, but we find God through Jesus, and that's what makes Jesus' invitation so irresistible. He is God's plan for you. He is God's solution for your sin and for your struggles. In light of what we've just read, in light of what we've seen Jesus put on display, remember that he didn't have to go there to see this woman that day. But something in him said he had to anyway. Just like God didn't have to send his son into the world. The law of God said that we were condemned, and God had every right to say, I don't have to give these people a plan of salvation. I don't owe them anything. They've got my law. They can't keep it. That's their fault. God didn't have to send Jesus into the world. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, but God had to send Jesus, and Jesus had to go through Samaria because they were driven by a passion so great it's unexplainable. Do you see the difference? Do you understand the motive there? So let me ask you, how can we ignore God's passion for us? How can we consciously go about our day, every single day, day in and day out, and ignore the fact that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to this world, not just to live, but to die for our sins? How can we ignore that? How can we go about our lives committed to all the wrong things, all the wasteful things, and not give ourselves over to something that's greater? How can we go about our days and be so dedicated to this world that is passing away, so bound by sin that is hurting us, so distracted by all the wrong things? How can we ignore that God is so passionate for us and he's invited you and he's invited me to be passionate about something that actually will save our lives? How can we ignore that? How can we ignore this kind of passion? If God so loves the world, how should we respond? You and I have a capacity for a life of good and godly passion. We have a longing for a life rooted in God's love and God's good plan for our lives. Jesus gives us the same invitation today, and we can't escape it. Many of you have tried to. It truly is an inescapable calling. And this isn't just about praying the sinner's prayer and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. This is about living for Jesus. This is about being driven by something that compels you and makes you obligated to do what God has called you to do. Something that is not a verse that says you must or you better, but it's a sense of ought, it's a weight, it's a divine necessity that says, I must, I have to, I need to. You know, you don't have to respond. We don't have to respond, but something in us says that we must. If we're going to take hold of true and good and abundant life, we must. So what will it be? As we get closer to Easter, and we see how Jesus was so passionate for us, is so passionate for us, we spend our lives on so many passions, some good, but not worth it all in the end, some bad that actually drain us of life. But Jesus offers us something that is better than good, full of God's goodness, that will change us from the inside out. It's not just another religious gimmick. It's a relationship with the God of the universe whose love and commitment for us is undeniable. His calling over us is inescapable. He can save us and lead us and show us how each day can be spent for his glory. Today, we can come and be emptied of our sin and of ourselves and be filled with the goodness of God. And be restored continually by his passion and be given the gift of a greater passion. Jesus said, the water I give you will replenish your souls and you'll never be thirsty again. But you will have a passion in your soul that will drive you until kingdom comes. So church, I ask you two questions today. First, if you don't know Jesus and you have been relying on false hope and you've been trapped in your sin, Jesus' message to you is just like it was to this woman. He loved her. He went out of his way to find her. He didn't humiliate her. He didn't condemn her. He loved her and extended an invitation to her and showed her how she could be free. If you want freedom today, Jesus says, I'll give it to you. I can set you free and I can fill you with a greater and new life. And to Christians today, if you're a Christian and you follow Jesus or you confess that you follow Jesus, are you driven by the same kind of must that he was? Are you driven by that same imperative? Driven to be the person he's called you to be, the husband, the wife, the parent, the employee, the employer, the citizen, the servant of God? Are you driven by that kind of divine necessity? Or are you wasting your life on things that, quite frankly, they just aren't worth it compared to what Jesus offers? Compared to that calling that we can't escape. And quite frankly, you don't want to escape it because you know that deep down there's something better for you on the other side of God's calling. As we sing about God's goodness, would you spend this invitation considering where you're at with God and how closer you can get as Easter draws near? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your invitation over our lives. Thank you for this calling that we all feel today. This inescapable calling that offers us a way into a new and better life that is not held back by sin, that isn't wasted on this world, but that is dedicated to the kingdom of God. Lord, as we've seen how passionate you are for us, how committed you are to us, Lord, could you show us how we can have that same passion and that same commitment? We can experience that same satisfaction and fulfillment if we just put our faith in Jesus and follow him. Lord, as you promised this woman that you would fill her heart with the rivers of living water, would you pour out your Spirit today and show us that you have a plan and you have a purpose and your passion is as strong for us as it was for the ancients, and we can have a new passion in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.